5 years ago, I think, that I was supposed to be here, and I think I made it, as I remember, to Atlanta Airport, and suffered some back issue that rendered me incapable to contemplate a 17-hour flight, and you were kind enough to allow me to Skype some messages. I vividly remember it because I think it was 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning for me. And although I was wearing a shirt and tie, I think, and sitting at a desk, I was wearing pajamas underneath that you knew nothing about, and slipped back into bed immediately after the addresses. But for the last 5 years, we have also had as our evening preacher at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, where I'm the senior minister, Ralph Davis, Dale Ralph Davis, as the evening preacher. And I think he spoke at this conference in 2009, and he sent me a message yesterday saying, "Be sure they don't work you to death." but he sends his regards to you. Ralph and I have been friends for almost 25 years, and for the whole of that time, or at least most of that time, we were, of course, colleagues together at Reformed Theological Seminary. He was actually in the office next door to me, but not only that, he was also my neighbor, and he was two houses away from me. And so Ralph and his wife Barbara and my wife Rosemary and myself have been very close friends for a number of years. Now, this morning, I want to address the issue as your brochure or schedule tells you, ministering to those who are suffering. And in this address, I want to look at that through the lens of the book of Job. And I need to perhaps give you some personal biographical introduction as to why I would do that. Of course, the book of Job is probably one of the first things that comes to your mind when you think of suffering and explanations for suffering, although in my pastoral experience, very few people have been helped by the book of Job when they find themselves in trouble. They find that the book of Job only makes them feel worse. And it hasn't been my go-to passage when I first encounter somebody who finds themselves in trouble. But about 30 years ago, when I was a young pastor and I was an editor of a church magazine, a denominational church magazine, and the only reason I agreed to be the editor of this church magazine was because it came with free books to review. And every week or so, a little package would come in the mail from various publishers, including the Banner of Truth. And one day, and I see that there's a copy, I think I saw a copy in your bookstore. I am so jet-lagged, I can't remember where I saw it now, but I believe it was out there. And it's a big folio size volume of John Calvin's sermons on Job, a facsimile edition, reprinted from an edition that was first published in 1584 and translated from the original French by Arthur Golding. And therefore, the language of this edition is in Elizabethan English, and therefore very difficult and almost, frankly, impossible to read without a great deal of stamina and perseverance. And I remember looking at this at the kitchen table. The mail had arrived, and wondering who in the world would read this book, and why, and what possessed the Banner of Truth to republish it in this form. It would have been far better for them to get somebody to modernize the English and publish it in a size that didn't cause muscle damage to lift it. And I began to read it and got very engrossed in it, and it led to my doing PhD doctoral work in the Book of Job and in Calvin's understanding of the Book of Job. So God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. John Calvin preached 159 sermons on the Book of Job in 1554 and 1555. These were not Sunday sermons. They were weekday sermons. Every lunchtime, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then the Wednesday of the following week, alternating in that pattern, over a period of 14 months, beginning in February in 1554 and ending in April of 1555. This is an interesting period in Calvin's life because it falls in that period when Servetus was put to death, and some of you might recall the execution of Servetus, and Servetus was in many respects an Anabaptist, not a Baptist now, but an Anabaptist, and Anabaptists in the 16th century were anti-Trinitarian, and therefore anti-Nicene creed, and therefore, by definition, heretics. Please don't misunderstand me. He was deemed a heretic, not just by Calvin and Geneva and the Reformation, but he was equally deemed a heretic by the Roman Catholics. And frankly, Servetus would have been executed no matter where he would have ended up. And had he gone, for example, to Rome, the Roman Catholics would almost certainly have done exactly the same as what the Genevans did. And whether we agree or disagree, the fact is that in the 16th century Europe, heresy was a criminal offense and punishable by death. And therefore, there is nothing peculiarly Calvinistic or John Calvin about the assassination of the execution of Servetus. But that occurred during the preaching of Calvin on the Book of Job, and there is a very brief reference to the unpleasantness of yesterday in one of the sermons, and he's actually referring to the execution of Servetus, which he refers to as an unpleasantness. And it led for me to a fascination with the Book of Job. And what I want to do in the 50 minutes or so that we have in this first session is to sort of walk our way through the Book of Job from a 36,000 feet perspective, from the perspective of an aeroplane that's at 36,000 feet, and you're looking down and seeing the entire terrain, as it were. And we won't have time very much to look at the details of the Book of Job, but I want us to try and get a handle on the big picture. And we're introduced immediately in Job chapter 1 to this man, Job, whom I understand to be a historical figure. This is not This is not a parable. This is not fictional character. This is not someone who is to be regarded as someone who didn't have an historical existence. If you turn to chapter 17 and verse 6 of the book of Job, you'll see that Job says, He has made me a byword of the peoples. And the Hebrew for byword there is mashal. It's the typical Hebrew word that is often translated as parable. So Job is saying that God has made him a parable. And by that, he means not that he doesn't exist, that he's just a fictional character, but that the events of his life and the circumstances of his life have become, as it were, a teaching tool for people generally who are experiencing suffering, but not just suffering, but suffering that is regarded by Job as innocent suffering. And we'll come to that in a moment. Now, three times, and one more little detail that Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel 14 and verse 14 says, even, and this is a prophecy of Ezekiel from the captivity about Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. And we needn't now stop and ask what that means, except that Ezekiel mentions two men, Noah and Daniel, who are most certainly historical figures, and then Job, and therefore it would be odd for Ezekiel to mention two historical figures and then one mythical parabolic character. So that means, I think, that Ezekiel is an historical character, probably around the time of Abraham, and there are some conjectures, because he comes from the land of Uz, that has some etymological association with Ur of the Chaldees, and therefore Job may be a distant relative of Abraham. And it certainly looks as though Job lived in the period that we would recognize as the Abrahamic era in history. Well, we are told three times that Job was blameless and upright and feared God and turned away from evil. And you see that in verse 1 of chapter 1, and again repeated in verse 8 of chapter 1, and again repeated in chapter 2 and verse 3. And we are told that this is so by God himself, and that is significant and deeply important. This is not Job's assessment of himself, and this is not someone else's assessment of Job, but this is God's assessment of Job, that he is a righteous man, that he's a godly man. Indeed, he is the godliest man on the face of the earth. And that exacerbates, that brings, as it were, to boiling point the issue that faces Job and faces us in the book of Job. Why do the righteous suffer? And not just the righteous, not just the godly. This is not saying that Job isn't a sinner, but what it is saying, it's giving a testimony to the godliness of this man, and that he is the godliest of men. And therefore, the issue of suffering is even more poignant. We understand why the unrighteous suffer. Indeed, there are times when we often think that the unrighteous should suffer more than they do, that there isn't fairness on the part of God. And one thinks, for example, of Psalm 78 and Psalm, why do the unrighteous suffer? I'm not thinking of Psalm 78. I'm thinking of Psalm 73. Thank you. I should have some notes here. Truly, this is a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there is Asaph complaining that the unrighteous seem to be prospering and that the righteous seem to be suffering, and that somehow this called into question the justice of the universe. I'm trying to put this in a way that it doesn't sort of pop all the time. And maybe if I put it down here, that might help. So what we've got here in the book of Job is an ethical issue. And it's an ethical issue that is deeply personal. It's not a theoretical ethical issue that concerns just philosophers and theologians. This is a man. This is a man with a wife and 10 children and something deeply unfair from at least one point of view seems to have occurred to him. We're told something of the blessing that this man had known, and in the Old Testament, blessings are often associated with material wealth and goods, and therefore the sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys and servants and so on. And this was a sign of outward covenantal blessing in which Job lived. And then we have the character Job, but then we have the character of Satan. And Satan is introduced, and this is unusual. Satan only appears in three places, I think, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3 and a reference in Zechariah, and here in the book of Job. And he is the accuser or the adversary, the Satan, and it might even be more proper to translate Satan here as with the definite article, the Satan, the adversary, the accuser, and he comes and meets with God. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And all kinds of questions arise for which we have absolutely no answers at all. Questions like, where is this? Where did this meeting occur? In what part of the universe, seen or unseen, did this occur? And we have a little glimpse in the Old Testament of the fall that exists among the angels, for whom there is no redemptive forgiveness, for whom there is no gospel, which I think is part of the reason why the angels gasp, I think, in holy wonder at the birth of Jesus, that God has a plan for humanity. But there is no saving plan for the angels and the fallen angels. There are questions here for which we can ask, but to which we can provide no answers. And Satan comes before God, and it is God who says, and notice Satan answered the Lord. The question is put to him, from where have you come? And Satan says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And that gives you, I think, a little glimpse that Satan is a vagabond in the sense that he has no home. He has nowhere where to call home. He seems like a tramp. He seems like a vagabond. And I think that's what hell is, that you never feel at home, that you never say. And I think the contrary is also true, that when you get to heaven, you will immediately have a sense that this is home. This is the destiny that I was always looking for and yearning for and longing for. But the opposite for Satan, he's a tramp, he's a vagabond, he's always walking up and down and never being able to find rest and peace. Then in verse 8, the shock of it, that it's not Satan who raises the case of Job, but it is God himself who says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And we want to ask all kinds of questions. Why would God bring to Satan's attention Job? And what this says is that the universe is not dualistic. There is no dualism. There is no equal ultimacy of good and evil. That even Satan has to give an account of himself. With all of the ethical and moral issues associated with that, what this is underlining in a very stark way is the absolute sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign over creation, that God is sovereign over his creatures, but that God is also ultimately sovereign over the powers of evil. And there are philosophical questions and theological questions that arise, ethical questions that arise, that if God is sovereign over evil, does that make God the author of evil? If God is the one who raises Job to Satan's, as it were, purview, does that make God responsible for the suffering? Does that make God responsible for the evil of the universe? And Reformed theology of Westminster tradition or 1689 Baptist tradition or the Savoy Declaration, building as it is upon Reformation understanding of the doctrine of predestination and the sovereignty of God, is absolutely adamant in saying that God is not the author of evil. All that is and exists and ever was and shall be is part of the product of God's decree. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and without God willing it to happen before it happens, and without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens. And yet, God is not the author of sin, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes done away with, but rather established, nor is the will of the creature violated in any way. And these are qualifications that the Reformation and the confessions of the 17th century insisted upon in understanding the doctrine of God's decree and God's superintendence, God's sovereignty. Well, none of that, of course, is addressed here in the text, although the issue is a consequence of the text. The questions, I think, are legitimate to ask because of the stark reality that it is God who brings Job to the attention of Satan. And Satan's answer, of course, is to say, does Job fear God for no reason? And Satan's answer is, the only reason Job fears God is because you've blessed him. You've given him wealth. You've given him good times. You surround him with peace and tranquility. But take those away and you will see Job cursing you to your face. And this is as much of an assault upon God as it is an assault upon Job. It is an assault upon God's ability to keep his children in the faith and to persevere and to bring them home to himself. Well, those are some of the issues that arise in the first chapter, and then in the second chapter we have another day when suffering comes. In the first day, Job loses everything. He loses his 10 children, a tragedy that is unimaginable in its horror. And one hears, of course, of incidents of a similar nature that occur in our own lifetime when in a shooting in the United States recently, an entire family was killed, leaving only one of the siblings alive. And in an interview, a very sorrowful, tearful, emotional interview, she almost uttered the same words as Job is having to deal with here. And Job's response that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, is one of the most faithful and godly responses in trouble anywhere in Scripture. And it is our prayer, is it not, that if we were ever to find ourselves in circumstances like this, we would want to respond in a similar fashion to Job. And then in the second day, God allows Satan to touch Job. You remember in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And God sets boundaries. God sets limits. Satan can only do as much as God permits him to do. And there is no text in Scripture that underlines the sovereignty of God more than this here. That God even controls what Satan is permitted to do. And in the second day, God allows Satan to touch Job and to strike him with this terrible disease, with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, you have this pitiful scene of Job sitting on an ash heap and scraping sores with broken pieces of pottery. And you and I know maybe only a little glimpse of that when you've been bitten by a mosquito or some creature, and it itches for days, sometimes weeks afterwards. I won't show you now, but I was bitten by a horde of ticks as I was taking my dogs for a walk in the forest, and this is over 3 weeks ago, but the wounds are still there, and they're still itching. And multiply that now by 1,000 or 10,000, and whatever it is that has struck Job, it is a deadly disease, because by the end of the book of Job, he is skin and bones, a phrase that comes from the book of Job. His wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And commentators have not been kind to Mrs. Job. Augustine referred to her as Diabolus Matrix, and you don't have to know any Latin to know that that's not a compliment. And Calvin equally was merciless about Mrs. Job, and I sometimes think that perhaps we should reflect a little deeper, that she too has lost 10 of her children. And the pain that she feels is one that few of us have any conception of, and maybe we should read it a little more leniently, and that perhaps what she is saying is that if you curse God, you won't have to suffer long. He'll just strike you dead. And although that too has obvious problems, it perhaps is a less judgmental interpretation of Mrs. Job. But it's his response that is of interest. And he says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak, and foolish in the Hebraic sense, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So this is an atheistic worldview. This is a godless worldview, perhaps would be a more accurate way of saying it. And shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And that too raises some moral and ethical issues. How, in what sense do we receive evil from God? And in this sense, not that God is the author of evil, but that God is the one who superintends evil. God is the one who predestines, if you like, and if that's not offensive. He works all things together for the good of those that love him. Romans 8:28 and so on. And all things work together. All things, including evil things. Not just the good things, but the bad things and the terrible things and the satanic things. And God orders in providence all things without himself being the author of that evil. So the first chapter very much emphasizes God's sovereignty over all events and all issues. And we're introduced to the three friends who say nothing for a week, and that's probably the best thing they ever did. And then we're in chapter 3, and I wish we had time this morning to slow down and look at chapter 3, where Job curses the day in which he was born. It has been my pastoral experience that in the case of death and even terrible death, speaking, for example, to parents of teenage children who have taken their lives, speaking to a widow who had only been married to her spouse for less than a few months, and having now to bury him, that in the immediate shock, that they are somehow buoyed up with faith and courage. And I've often gone to try and minister to these people only to experience them ministering to me in a way that was deeply moving. But when you go back and revisit them a month later or 6 months later, and they have descended into a darkness that is impenetrable sometimes, and they've turned in upon themselves, and they've begun to reflect and begun to question in the way that Job now begins to turn in upon himself and curse the day in which he was born. And I think it is a pointless exercise to ask the question, is it legitimate for Job to ask and say these things? Because of course what Job says is wrong. Of course it is wrong. But nowhere here is Job reprimanded for that. And God has a gentleness about him and a tenderness about him that when his servants find themselves in these very dark places, it's not reprimand that they receive, but patience from God. And maybe there's a lesson there for us. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 20, when Pashur, the priestly police, temple police person who puts Jeremiah, you remember, in the stocks because of Jeremiah's prophecy, that when Jeremiah, I think, goes home, the text doesn't say that, but I think he goes home and utters these very words from Job chapter 3, as though Jeremiah had memorized them and they became for him the texts that spoke to him in the oppression and darkness as one of God's servants that he felt. Well, let me pause for a second and pull aside and ask the question, what do miserable Christians sing? You know, we sang songs today that were all very full of assurance. They were songs of faith and courage and praise, but sometimes that's not how we feel. Sometimes we find ourselves in trouble. Sometimes we find ourselves in darkness. Sometimes we find ourselves close to despair. Sometimes we find ourselves angry. I remember coming, ministering as I did in Belfast, which is where I met my brother here in 1992 or three or thereabouts. That's a quarter of a century ago. And he, in the picture that he showed me of that event, he looks 15. And I was much thinner and I had hair. And I remember coming to church one Sunday morning. A bomb had exploded. You remember the troubles in Northern Ireland. And a bomb had exploded the night before, killing 20 or so people and injuring many, many more. And those injuries would last for a lifetime because many of them had lost limbs and some of them would be in situations of great difficulty for the rest of their lives. And I remember coming to church, actually not having heard the news. I had not turned on the news, and I had got up on Sunday morning, but I hadn't turned on the news, and so I had come to church almost completely unaware that this event had even happened. But as I came to church, it became increasingly obvious that everyone was very, very angry. I mean, very angry. Angry at government, angry at the IRA, angry at the seeming injustice, but also poignantly angry with God. So what were we going to sing? And I looked at the hymns we were about to sing, and they just seemed so inappropriate. They just seemed so contrary to the way everybody was feeling. And so we turned to some of the imprecatory psalms. Yes, the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist pours out this anger about the seeming injustice of this world. And this world is out of joint. It groans and travails in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. And there is injustice in this world on a corporate cosmic scale, but on a personal scale. And therefore, it's interesting to me that Jeremiah found scripture that met the darkness of his own experience in Jeremiah chapter 20 when he quotes almost verbatim Job chapter 3. Well, at this rate, we'll still be here at 4 o'clock this afternoon and we won't have gone through the book of Job. So turn with me to chapter 4. And Eliphaz and these three friends, and they speak, I think, in the order of their seniority, and Eliphaz perhaps the oldest. And he begins to speak, and you'll notice in verse 6 of chapter 4, is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? And then he says in verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? And it's like a bolt from the blue. It's like hitting a man when he is down. And what Eliphaz is saying is, no one ever suffered who was righteous. That the only reason why you suffer is because God is punishing you. It's because you've done something wrong. It's karma, if you like, but with a twist. And what he's saying is, verse 7, where were the upright cut off? And so immediately he comes in with this narrative that the reason for suffering is instant retribution from God. Well, verse 17, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now let's pause there for a second. If you preach textually, you know, you take a random text from the Bible and you preach a sermon. So here's your text, Job 4:17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And so you can imagine how this sermon is going to be. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one who is pure. There is no one who is righteous. And all of you have sinned, and that's why you need the gospel. And the only hope of salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and so on. And there's your sermon. And it's perfectly orthodox, but it has absolutely nothing to do with what's being said in this text. Because what's being said in this text is deeply, deeply ironic. What he is saying is, can mortal man be in the right before God? And clearly Eliphaz is saying, Job, you are not in the right before God. You are a sinner, Job. And the reason why you're suffering is because God is punishing you for your sin. And that is not what's happening, because God says so. God has said this is a righteous man, and yet he's suffering. Right? So Eliphaz has no place in his understanding of the way things happen for innocent suffering. It's like the passage in the Gospels where a young man who was born blind is brought to Jesus, and the question is asked, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Because the only explanation for the suffering of this man, his blindness, is either his sin or his parents' sin. It's sin or original sin, but it must be one or the other. So which one is it? And you remember Jesus' answer, it is neither. But that the works of God might be made manifest in him, and that the reason for this man's suffering is that God was going to, well, use it, if that's not too trite and cheap a word. God was going to use it to bring glory to himself by healing him. And that young man is still a cause of great joy to us, because it is evidence of God's tenderness and God's compassion and of the identity of who Jesus is in healing him as Messiah. It's the theology of health and wealth, isn't it? It's the theology of the prosperity gospel. That if you serve God and obey him and follow him and commit yourself to him, God will bless you with riches and wealth and income and cars and houses and a bank account and so on. It's what millions of people believe in South America, in Chile and Argentina and Brazil and Peru and Mexico. It fills auditoriums with tens of thousands of people. I've seen them. I've passed some of these auditoriums, and there are tens of thousands of people, and the message that's being proclaimed is, you give all that you have. You mortgage your property and donate it all to the church, and God will give you back tenfold. And of course, many of these people end up in bankruptcy, and then they are told it's because you're not following the Lord. It's because you're not devoted enough. You're not consecrated enough. And that's a recipe for catastrophe and despair. But it's the theology of Job's friends. There is only one explanation for suffering, and that is instant retribution. Or as Calvin says in his opening sermon, they only have one song and they sing it to death. They elaborate and so on, and much of what the three friends say is full of orthodox theology. And so you can take texts completely out of context, of course, and speak and expand upon the attributes of God. And much of what they say, they're not atheists. They're orthodox believers in the character of God. Except that much of what they say is completely irrelevant to the case that is being set before us. And that makes preaching through the book of Job very difficult. Now, if you do what Joseph Carroll did, Joseph Carroll was a Puritan in the 17th century, and his congregation, when he died, amalgamated with the John Owen's congregation in London. And Joseph Carroll preached on the book of Job for 23 years. And those sermons were published, and they comprise 12 volumes, and Joel Beakey, bless his cotton socks, decided they were worth republishing a few years ago, and I blurbed them, saying something about them. But of course, it is not a good model for how to preach the book of Job. Imagine that you were in Joseph Carroll's congregation, and he was beginning a series on the book of Job, and after the second chapter, you left, and your family went away for 20 years. And your children grew up and went to college, and then they left, and then you decided you'd go back home again. And he's still in the book of Job. And that is not, dear friends, a good model, because Joseph Carroll, although the sermons are perfectly orthodox, they go off on flights of fancy that have nothing whatsoever to do with the context in which much of this is being said. Much of what the three friends say in terms of the character of God is designed to bolster their claim that the reason why Job is suffering is because of his sin. But God has told us three times in the opening prologue that that is not the case. Now, let me pick up one little issue. If you turn to chapter 9 and verse 33, and Job is responding here to Bildad, the Shuhite. Lots of jokes, of course, about the size of Bildad, that is only the height of a shoe. It probably works better in English than it does in Hebrew. But in chapter 9 and verse 33, there is no arbiter between us. Job is looking for somebody to take up his case. And he uses a fairly technical word here, arbiter. Then turn to Job 16 and verse 19. And again, Job is responding to one of the friends, and in this instance Eliphaz, and he says in Job 16 and verse 19, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven." So you have an arbiter and a witness. And then turn to perhaps the most famous verse in the book of Job, apart from the one in chapter 1, in chapter 19. Let me pick it up at verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written." And of course they are. "Or that they were inscribed in a book," and of course they are. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And they are. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me, and so on. And of course, this is a very famous passage from the book of Job, and one thinks of, at least in the West, one thinks of Handel's Messiah, and so on. And John Newton, the great John Newton, preached a series of sermons on the texts in Handel's Messiah. Forgive me, I don't even know how well known Handel's Messiah is in Singapore, but it's a very famous oratorio in the West for sure, and often sung to this day at Christmas time. Almost every symphony orchestra, and maybe the Singapore Symphony Orchestra that I would love to have heard, probably puts on Handel's Messiah at some point, and I'm getting nods, so at least you know what I'm talking about. The famous part of the Messiah is, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And if you know the Messiah, the music is now probably playing in your head, and you won't be able to switch it off for a while. And of course, so you're going to preach a sermon on "I know that my Redeemer lives," and you're going to say, "I know that Jesus lives. I know that He rose from the dead, and He's in heaven, and He's my Savior, and He's forgiven my sins, and I have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and be with Him, and so on. And at the last day, at the second coming, and when the trumpet shall sound, my body shall be raised, and I will be with Him forever." Except that's not what Job is saying. So if you've preached that sermon, you need to repent and burn that sermon, because that's not, I firmly believe with all my heart, that is not what Job is saying. Job is not looking for somebody to forgive his sins, because Job is saying, "I'm innocent." Now, don't you be saying, "There's no one innocent, Job." You're saying what Eliphaz is saying, and Bildad is saying, and Zophar is saying. What is Job looking for? He's looking for somebody who will present his case before God. So what does Redeemer mean here? The Redeemer here doesn't mean Jesus, perhaps, but it means his case. It's a goel, the Hebrew word is goel, and what does a goel do? A goel represents the legality of the deceased's relative. Right? He acts and does the just thing for his deceased relative. And I think that's the idea of goel here. Somebody who's going to represent me when I'm dead and buried and gone and forgotten. I want my case to be heard. I want God to hear my case when I'm dead, and no one is going to speak on my behalf. And he says, someone's going to speak on my behalf. And it's going to be written in a book. And it is. So I think that your understanding of this text needs to be, I think, a little more nuanced. And it needs to be within the context of what it is that Job is saying here. And he's not looking for a savior to save him from his sins. He's looking for one who will represent him before the Father. To represent him before God. So let's go to Elihu quickly in chapters 33 to 38. And Elihu comes and goes mysteriously, and the argument from silence, of course, can be used in many ways, and you will say that I use the argument from silence to approve of infant baptism. And so on. So it's a slippery argument. God reproves the three friends, but he says nothing about Elihu. So what conclusion do you draw? What does Elihu contribute? And commentators are considerably varied in their response to that. Calvin was very positive about Elihu. Indeed, the entire interpretation of Calvin is governed by how he understands Elihu. So the way Calvin understood the book of Job was in many respects through the lens of what Elihu says. And then there are others, and David Clines, who's probably the world's leading scholar on the book of Job currently, is of the opinion that Elihu begins well and ends badly. So again, we don't have time. I have 5 minutes left, and I've got more than 5 minutes worth to say. But let me pick up a couple of things Elihu says, and perhaps a key verse for me for Elihu is 34:12. This is a key verse. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Now that's a key verse, I think, for Elihu, that however you interpret this providence, however you interpret this thing that has happened to Job, it can never call into question the justice of God. God never acts unjustly. So that's first of all, that however you interpret this, you cannot impugn the justice and the integrity of God. And then another key verse would be 36:15. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. And that's a key verse for Elihu, because what Elihu is saying is that pain and suffering is educative. It can teach you something that nothing else can. That God delivers you, God opens your ear to hear through adversity. That sometimes you are deaf to certain things, and only pain and suffering can open your ear to hear. So pain can be instructive. Pain can be educative. You can learn things through pain that you can learn in no other way. And that's a very crucial thing that Elihu says that the three friends do not say. And for Calvin, that was the key to the understanding that the reason why Job is suffering is that God wanted to teach him something more. And in a sense, that is exactly what happens. That's Job's confession, that he had been blind and dark, but now he can see. Well, let's turn to chapter 38. And finally, God speaks. And I wish I had time to say something about the silence of God, because that's part of what Job is suffering. He's suffering the loss of his children, and he's suffering the loss of his health, and he's being brought and suffering the loss of his wife's companionship through this suffering, perhaps. But more than that, he has suffered the loss of God's companionship. God has been silent. There has been no word. Just as in the Garden of Gethsemane, for the Shalom here from Sunday morning, God was silent. God didn't answer Jesus' question in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he had at the baptism and the transfiguration, when he had come and said, "You are my son and I love you." So Job has to deal with the silence of God. And God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man," and the Hebrew suggests wrestling. And Job has been asking for a fight. Not a physical fight, but an epistemological fight, a fight about ideas, a fight about understanding. "Job, you want a fight? Well, you've got one. Let's have a fight, Job. Let's duke it out. And here are the rules. I will do the questioning and you will do the answering." And you want to say that's not fair, because Job is the one asking questions and God is the one who should be answering. And God has turned it 180 degrees. And already, you notice, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. This man is nearly dead. And you'd expect God to come whispering sweet nothings in his ear. You'd think he'd come like he came to Elijah with a still, small voice, but instead he's coming in a whirlwind, and already you're saying to yourself, something that is almost counterintuitive now is about to happen. And God asks the first question. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And you want to say, what? What sort of question is that? I mean, that's not fair. I mean, who can answer that question? Nobody can answer that question. That's not fair. And what has it got to do with Job's suffering? And 65, 70 more questions about space and stars and caves down below the earth and what's at the bottom of the sea and so on, and questions to which we still don't have answers. To this very day, we still don't have answers. And then in chapter 40, after Job has promised silence, God comes back to him again. Notice what God says in chapter 40 and verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And Job has been finding fault with God. Are you really going to contend with the Almighty? Are you really going to challenge him? And in verse 15 of chapter 40, behold, Behemoth. And then in verse 1 of chapter 41, Leviathan. One is a land creature, one is a sea creature. The descriptions are partly mythical, exaggerated, leading some interpreters to suggest that Behemoth and Leviathan are euphemisms for Satan. And the answer to the question, why does Satan not reappear at the end of the book? Why doesn't God say something about Satan and bring the book to a sort of conclusion? And you're left hanging in the air. What happened to Satan? And so there are lots of interpretations, especially modern interpretations, and even from Reformed folk, who suggest that Behemoth and Leviathan are euphemisms for Satan. The more traditional approach, and it's the one that David Clines, who I think is the world's leading authority on Job at the minute, in the Word Biblical Commentary series, and that's for the sake of argument, because my time has gone. Let's just cut through the whole thing, and you can raise it in Q&A later, that Behemoth is a hippopotamus, and Leviathan is a crocodile. So why did God make crocodiles? Now, I have given money, not a lot, but I've given $5 to someone who was collecting to save the polar bear. I'd be sad. It would be a very sad day if there were no polar bears. If they suddenly became extinct. There were no polar bears. And this is not a political comment now about global warming or any such thing, and that's a very sensitive issue in the United States, but maybe less so here. But a crocodile. I wouldn't shed a tear if there were no crocodiles. I wouldn't lose any sleep over it, and I certainly am not giving money to save a crocodile. Why did God make crocodiles? Handbags. I watched a YouTube once of a little creature, an antelope or a I've forgotten what it was now, but it was by the. It's Africa. It's hot. It's dry. It's dusty, and there's a muddy pool, and this little creature is drinking water, and you can see the throat moving up and down as it swallows the water, but you can then see these two little eyes in the water, and it's moving towards, and you think, oh, I can't watch this. I just can't watch this. And all of a sudden, this crocodile comes out and snatches it and pulls it down under the water. And everything inside of you is saying, I hope this thing gets released. Because you're not on the side of the crocodile. Or if you are, I don't want to know who you are. What has it got to do with Job's suffering? What in the world has it got to do? Why did God make crocodiles? And I know the answer. I've been studying the book of Job for 40 years, and I know the answer to this question. Why did God make a crocodile? The answer is, I don't know. Actually, because I'm reformed, I have a better answer. For his own glory. And pain is like that. Why does God send pain and suffering? I don't know. Except for his own glory. And until you are brought there, until you are brought to say that, you're still in the darkness. As soon as Job saw that and was willing to confess that, his eyes were opened. Well, I've passed my time, and I said I would be on time. And there's a lot more, but we have a Q&A session, so let me pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary book, and pray that we might glean and learn many lessons from it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.